Reading of his word. I notice that some of our friends are back with us tonight after having been on holiday last week, and I have no doubt that they would appreciate the briefest of resumes on what we said on that occasion. Over this second half of the second chapter of Daniel, we have written the title, The Diagnosis of the dream. And last week I listed six major lessons which we hope to learn from this passage of the word. The first lesson was a lesson on theology. Number two is a lesson on history. Three is a lesson on prophecy. Four is a lesson on authority. Five, a lesson on humanity. And number six, a lesson on humility. Now, in the event last week, we were able only to deal with the first two of these lessons. Under the lesson on theology, we learned that no matter how mighty men or nations may become, no matter how much mastery over men's minds, modern ideologies, or for that matter, ancient ideologies might gain, there is no achievement which can be won by mortals in any realm without the permissive or directive will of a sovereign God being involved. In other words, Christians need never fear that control of world events will ever be seized from the grasp of God by puny men. I've often heard it said that people live in terror in case some idiot in Washington or in Moscow presses a button under stress and brings to an end affairs in this world as we know them. If the book of Daniel teaches us anything, it teaches us that that kind of mishap will never occur. God is sovereign. And as we ended our point last week by quoting a hymn, God is working his purposes out. He has plainly said in Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 27, exalt him that is low, or base, if you like. Abase him that is high, if you like. But I will overturn it, until he come, whose right it is to wear the diadem and crown, and I will give it to him. God has in mind the handing over to Christ of supreme authority over this world. And so our lesson in theology was to show that Nebuchadnezzars and Napoleons and Nikita Khrushchevs and the like may arise, but God permits them only to fulfill their purposes. And behind it all is his sovereign hand. When we moved on to our lesson on history, we traced the commencement, the course, and the consummation of the times of the Gentiles in world history as they are marvelously predicted here by Daniel from Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And we compared Daniel's forecast with the subsequent historic events which we have in our school books. We saw first the Babylonian Empire. God said to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel, thou art this head of gold. Following the Babylonian Empire came the twin empires of the Medes and the Persians. One empire represented in the breast And yet two arms of it, the Median arm and the Persian arm, represented by these two limbs. Of course, these were of silver construction in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Following that, the Grecian Empire arose under Alexander the great horn of Greece, Alexander. Now, I pointed out to you that in the case of these three empires, all of them used the city of Babylon as their capital city. It was a glorious place. One of the wonders of the world, with its hanging gardens and an abundance of gold. There never has been a city in this world which used gold so freely as the city of Babylon. It was a marvelous place. The fourth empire, represented by the long legs of iron in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, was the Roman Empire, which of course, and this is quite important, it was in existence at the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Roman Empire was the longest lived of the empires. And I suggested to you that the two legs are suggestive of the two aspects of Roman power that we are prone to look back upon. First of all, there's the military might of the Caesars, if you like, the secular empire of Rome. And then, of course, there is what grew out of that and is still with us today, the ecclesiastical empire under the power of the popes. The final attempt at power is the ten-toed confederation of iron, that is Romanism, in accordance with Daniel's interpretation, mixed with miry clay, which is called here the seed of men. Now, in common with so many other evangelical teachers and preachers, we see in this the European Economic Community, or the resurrection of the old Roman Empire, which is coming alive before our very eyes in these days. Now, two questions were put to me after the Bible study last week. The first one was one that many people are pondering, and I referred to it yesterday morning in our family service. The question was, if Daniel predicts a ten-nation confederation for the last days, the resurrection of the old Roman Empire, and the European Economic Community already has 9 members, and we know that it also has 3 members lining up waiting to join it, which would make 12, will not that spoil this prediction of Daniel's? Of course, the answer is an emphatic no. However the present situation may be resolved, we can take it for certain, and that word is Daniel's, for certain. Doesn't he say that in verse 46, verse 45? The dream is certain. And we can take it for certain that only 10 kingdoms will exist in this community when it is eventually consolidated. And I was interested, and this is what I said to the folks at the family service yesterday, I was interested to hear on the radio only last Thursday morning that Chancellor Helmut Schmidt of West Germany, without realizing how important his remark was, especially to us, he said, the community is not capable of supporting more than 10 nations. And he had these 3 that are lining up in his mind. He also had in mind, of course, the fact that he's going to have to foot the bill for all that money that we have been paying in and we won't back out. And he said, we are not capable of supporting more than 10 nations. Now, I don't think he's a Christian. I could almost certainly aver tonight that he has very little knowledge of Daniel chapter 2. But already, you see, they are coming round to see. And we are coming round to being encouraged with this fact that there are 10 that God has in mind. So it's exciting to wait and see who is admitted to the community, or perhaps who will eventually withdraw from it to make room for the others. And so we await with interest the fulfillment of these words of the Lord before our very eyes. Now the other question that was asked last week concerned the phrase in verse 43, the seed of men. Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now this refers to Rome's attempt to intersperse its influence throughout humanity, especially in the last days. As we are told here, it's the iron mixing with the clay in the last days. But the passage says that whilst they will mingle, they will not be able to adhere together. They will not stick together. And so I suggest that whilst the strong Roman influence will be present in that confederacy of 10 nations, it might even be predominant in it, yet it will not be a genuinely acceptable situation to have Rome literally dominating it. Now I have to hurry on to our third lesson tonight. That's where we really begin this evening, and that is our lesson on prophecy. Last week we concentrated largely on what is past, what has become history of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But tonight we want to think of what is to come, what is prophecy in the dream. Now if you look at verses 44 and 45, you'll read there, and in the days of these kings, that's the 10 nation confederation, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to Nebuchadnezzar what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. We live in tricky days for preachers, especially when you touch on the theme of prophetic subjects. And most of you are aware, no doubt, that there are conflicting views on prophecy adopted amongst believers. This really can be traced back to the Dark Ages, when the papacy held sway in Christendom and held sway over it with an iron grip. These diverging views really date from these times. Now the view of what we would call today, indeed, we know it today as the Roman Catholic Church, the view of the Roman Catholic Church, right back down the years, almost right back to Constantine, who was largely responsible for its foundation, their view concerning the coming kingdom of Christ on earth survives, not only in Catholicism, but it survives amongst many sincere and reformed evangelical Christians, and it's known as amillennialism. Now these good people of the Reformed faith won't thank me tonight for what I'm about to say, but it's nevertheless a fact. Amillennialism is a throwback to the days of papal domination. Amillennialism, and here I'm quoting from Dr. Pentecost, and who better could you quote from? Amillennialism holds that there will be no actual millennium on the earth, but that the prophecies concerning Christ's kingdom are presently being fulfilled in a spiritual sense in the church. That's amillennialism. Nathaniel West says that amillennialists expect the establishment of Christ's kingdom to come by the peaceful, smooth, gentle, evangelical spread of the gospel of Christ. That's how they expect it to come. Gently, overtaking the world, conquering here, conquering there, until eventually the whole world is evangelized and conditions exist into which Christ can come. Well, beloved, that's not what this passage teaches. This chapter, in verses 44 and 45, which I've read to you twice already tonight, tells us as plainly as words can speak that God is going to establish an indestructible kingdom, and we are told when he is going to establish it, in the days of the 10 kings. It's not going to suddenly develop, but when the 10-nation confederacy is established, then God is going to step into human affairs, and we are told how he is going to do it. He's going to do it violently, like a stone cut out of a mountain without hands, that is, without any human aid, even without preaching. And God's stone, Jesus Christ, will come unexpectedly, and he'll smash that humanly contrived, those humanly contrived attempts at governing the world. There is nothing gentle, peaceable, progressive, or gradual about that. Not at all. It will be a dramatic, divine intervention into human affairs. It will pulverize to atoms the ages-long jurisdiction of Gentiles, so that that jurisdiction will be blown away forever like chaff before the wind. And that's the words of verse 35. No wonder Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so. Amen. So, amongst other things, it's what I learn of prophecy in this chapter of Daniel which prevents me personally from being an amillennialist. There's nothing slow and progressive about the eventual setting up of Christ's kingdom. It is going to come as it is here depicted at a certain time that God has already fixed. When events on earth are right, Christ will come, and with him a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. So that's a lesson on prophecy. Now, the fourth lesson which I glean from this passage is a lesson on authority. Now, by that I mean an important lesson on what God thinks of the various forms of human government which men have experimented with. The world has various types of government, even now in various countries. What does God think of all these attempts at human government? We've already noted that in this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, every metal used by God, they were of decreasing value. Started off with a head of gold. From the head down to the feet, there were metals of depreciating value. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, and iron mixed with clay. Now, we have also seen that each metal represented a kingdom. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then this resurrection of the old Roman Empire. Now, what I want you to notice now is that, in fact, each of these kingdoms had a different form of government, each one of them. Babylon, says Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, is the head of gold. Now, Babylon had as its form of government an absolute monarchy. It was ruled by the unequivocal and unquestionable word of the king. The king alone ruled in Babylon. His word was law. It was an absolute monarchy. Now, Medo-Persia was different. That empire was what's known as a monarchical oligarchy. That's to say, the king did not rule solely in his own right, but the king shared his power with a select group of men, his nobles, and together they shared authority. That's what an oligarchy is. It is power invested in a small group of nobility. So Medo-Persia was a monarchical, it had a king, that's true, but it also had an oligarchy, a small group of others to help him. So it was a monarchical oligarchy. That's where the power lay, in the hands of a small group of men. Now God depicts that form of government as silver, less valuable than gold. In Greece, there was a different form of government again. In Greece, it was the aristocracy who ruled, the cultured people of the land, the intelligentsia, the academically superior, held the reins in Greece. And God said, well, that was even less valuable. God likened that to bronze. Then in Rome, there was a different form of government again. It was a military democracy. In other words, the citizens of the Roman Empire chose their own military leaders, and they allowed them to rule in a spirit of martial law. The people did the choosing, and the people whom they chose were soldiers, and that was called a military democracy. Now, God valued that even less. God says that's like iron. And ultimately, we have in verse 41 the remark, the feet and toes, part potter's clay and part of iron. And this is even less worth than the iron alone. That suggests more democracy. More clay. The form of government that men have been prating about ever since the French Revolution. More power to the people. It sounds good, but God puts it at the very bottom of the list. So let Christians beware. God leaves us in no doubt that all human government will fail. That's the message of this chapter. But he shows here that in principle, an absolute monarchy is much to be preferred to an absolute democracy. For God rates absolute democracy at the bottom of his list. I came across a very cunning quotation some time ago. I was glad I was able to put my hands on it today when I was looking for it. The quotation says, the difference between capitalism and communism is that whilst under capitalism, man exploits man, under communism, The opposite is the case. In other words, it doesn't matter what form of human government there is, man will exploit man. And I want to say tonight that an absolute monarchy is what God plans for his coming kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. God's not planning a democracy, you know. What God is planning is a monarchy. But God will have the right king. Babylon's monarchy was right in principle, but tyrannical in practice, because its king, Nebuchadnezzar, was a despot. And so it doesn't matter how fine the principle was, in practice, the thing was a mishap. But God's kingdom will be right in principle, an absolute monarchy, and it will be glorious in practice, because the Lord Jesus Christ will be the king. That's why we sang tonight, "Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression and rule in equity." Only God's king can do that. And God's king will do that. It will be an absolute monarchy with Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. You know, there was once a brother in this church who vigorously, I'm tempted to say aggressively, tormented some of us with his notion that an assembly should be a democracy. The people should have the say, he said. And I want to say tonight, in case there are others that have the same notion, that that's a crazy and unbiblical concept. Can it be plainer? It's crazy. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 4, "Where the word of a king is, there is power." And Hebrews 2 and 9 says, "We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor." And Revelation 15:3 calls our Lord Jesus Christ the King of Saints. Christ rules in his church by his Spirit through his word. It's not what the College of Cardinals says that matters in church affairs. Nor is it what the General Assembly says. Nor is it what some ecclesiastical synods say. And even less is it what some dissident groups of malcontents meeting around some supper table say. Not what they say. The only thing that matters in a properly constituted church where Jesus Christ is the head is what Jesus Christ says. So let's learn the lesson, beloved. That's a lesson in authority. What men rank highest, democracy, God puts at the bottom of the league table. He has Christ in mind, the coming king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then we have here also a lesson on humanity. You know, for the last 100 years and more, the world has been pelted with a load of verbiage, scientific claptrap, that tries to persuade us that man is evolving, aspiring upwards, developing from some lower status to a glorious future. Man is on his way up. That's what they tell us. What they are trying to sell us is the notion that man's head, his beginning, was mud, potter's clay. But don't despair, they tell us. His feet, his ultimate destination, will be all gold. Glorious future. Just wait till his evolution is complete and all will be well. That's what they say. Now that theory turns Daniel's facts upside down. It stands this image on its head. Furthermore, it is a hellish lie. Man was at his best. Make no mistake about it. Man was at his best when he came straight from the hand of God. Noble, innocent, sinless, and able day by day to walk with God. Man at the beginning had a head of gold. But since the fall and the expulsion from Eden, with the passage of the ages, oh, the deterioration that has taken place in man. If the Holy Ghost could say in Genesis chapter 6 that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and that repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. If God could say that, then what must God be thinking now, thousands of years later, when men blatantly exhibit their expertise in evil to such a tremendous extent? There has been a deterioration in worship. You see it here, of course. The Bible says, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy strength and with all thy mind." But we're told here that Nebuchadnezzar worshipped Daniel. It says in verse 46. And we know from history that Darius the Mede, who followed Nebuchadnezzar, and Alexander the Great, the Greek, who followed him, and the Caesars of Rome, they all demanded that their citizens should worship them. If you've been a Christian in those days, the test, you've been a Christian in the days of the Roman Empire, the test of your loyalty to Christ was to say either that Jesus Christ is Lord or that Caesar is Lord. They demanded worship. Deterioration in worship. And today things are even worse. In religious Rome tonight, there's an innumerable number of people who worship Mary, and they worship the saints. There's a deterioration in men's worship, and there has been a deterioration in man's word. The Bible anticipates this collapse by saying in 2 Thessalonians 2, they will believe a lie. And in 2 Timothy 4, it says, they shall turn away their ears from the truth. And in 2 Timothy 3, it says, they shall resist the truth. So there's a deterioration in worship, man's worship, and a deterioration in man's word. And there's a deterioration in man's worth, by which I mean his moral worth. Crime increases. Drug addiction increases. Vice increases. All the deterioration in man, and yet they tell us we're evolving to something better. God help them. This is the lesson on humanity that's in this image. God is teaching us from a very gloomy picture something of the fall in the features of man whom he made in his own image, a lesson on humanity. And finally, there's a lesson on humility. Here we turn our attention to Daniel, the interpreter of this dream and the author of this book. Daniel admits he was made a great man and given great gifts. But he doesn't weary us, you'll notice, by elaborating on his success. He doesn't proudly display these acquisitions that were conferred on him. He doesn't project himself. He was marked by personal humility. And I think that in this attitude, Daniel is really wonderful, a wonderful example to us all as to how we should conduct ourselves if it pleases the Lord to prosper us. Some men are prospered in the goodness of God, and you wouldn't know them for pride. You wouldn't know them for pride. But it didn't happen that way with Daniel. He was made a great man, given great gifts that would make our minds boggle. Prime minister over this vast empire. And yet he subjects his achievements. He puts them into the background. He didn't project himself. He was actually more concerned about his friends who had prayed him through to victory. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a rebuke to some of us, isn't it? Because in our triumphs, we tend to forget those people who in tougher days stood by us in prayer. But Daniel didn't forget. He spoke up on behalf of his praying friends. It's a lesson in humility. And I trust the Lord will write these lessons deeply upon our hearts. The choir has 10 minutes back tonight. It's exactly 9 o'clock. We started earlier, of course. Let's pray together. Our Father, how challenging and practical is thy word. Even in these prophecies revealed so long ago. And we thank thee for ending our study tonight on such a spiritual note. And we pray that with Daniel fixed in our minds, a man of such absolute humility, we may leave thy house with the intention of imitating his wonderful example. We remember again the words of the Apostle Paul, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And inasmuch as Daniel was marked by spirituality, help us to follow his example. We thank thee for the interest of this people. We pray now as they make their way home, you will shield them, spread your covering wings around them, keep them in peace and safety. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks for listening so well.